Father, we thank you for this great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to earth, bleeding and dying for Adam's race, setting us free from the dungeon and darkness of sin, and leading us into your presence. We pray that tonight, as we come to your word now, we would see him more clearly, and that as we leave here, we'd be ever more rejoicing to say that we claim him as Christ our own. Send your spirit now to help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do take a seat and turn with me, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 25. This is one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his friends. Luke 24, 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them which was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Then skip on down to verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this evening, believe it or not, having just had that reading, we are finishing our series in Genesis. We've been in Genesis since the end of January. Can you believe it? We've spent almost 8 months in that amazing book. And tonight, we're going to sort of take stock, look back over some of the things we've seen, try and draw it all together and make some final notes. Really worth having a Bible. As we go through tonight, we'll be flicking to a few different places. So it's worth having one. There are some in boxes around the place. I think I probably shouldn't advise you to go and stampede for them now, but if you'd like to get one, all the better. If you must, you can use your phone, but we recommend paper Bibles very much. So Genesis, the events and the themes that we've covered in the last months in this book are absolutely foundational and key to a truly Christian view of the world and a Christian life. Remember back, we looked at the creation of the world, the purpose of humanity in the world to live with the Lord. We looked at the first sin, the fall of humanity, and the beginning then of death and suffering. With the fall, at the same time, we saw the first promise of salvation and the hope of redemption and rescue with the coming of Jesus Christ, the seed or offspring of the woman who is promised to be our salvation. We looked at Noah and the flood. We looked at the Tower of Babel, and we looked at the call of Abraham, a great man who would start off a new community in the world, a people who would return to worshiping the living God, and the promise with that, that the Messiah, this promised one, would come from his family, from Abraham's family, to redeem us. And we've traced Abraham and his wife Sarah and their descendants, their family. We looked through Isaac and Jacob and onto the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, in the last couple of weeks, to the life of Joseph. A great sweeping story in the book of Genesis. And we see in all their stories, ups and downs of family life, sibling rivalry, fertility issues, conflict and reconciliation, and the learning of many spiritual lessons. I've certainly felt, as we've gone through Genesis, these are people like me who are fighting sin and temptation, learning to live in God's ways, to trust his promises, and to put their faith in him. And through this great storyline that we've walked through together, around 2,300 years worth of it, covering Israel's great patriarchs and matriarchs, through these amazing, world-changing events, Yet there is one central character who stands above them all. And it is not Abraham, even though Abraham is the father of Israel. And it's not Joseph, even though Joseph got 14 out of the 50 chapters of the book to himself. The single character who stands above them all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before anything else, the book of Genesis is a revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, some of you might be thinking that's a strange thing to say because we're in the Old Testament here. We're nowhere near 0 BC or the Gospels or the crucifixion and resurrection. But I want us to see tonight three ways in which Jesus dominates the book of Genesis, and in fact, the whole Bible. Three ways. As Jesus said to his friends, as we just read in Luke 24, Moses wrote about him, his suffering and his glory, his resurrection, and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus to the nations. So I want us to see Jesus together tonight. The idea is that we simply enjoy him together in Genesis. I was recalling the great old theologian Richard Sibbes, who preached a beautiful sermon back in 1639 called A Description of Christ. That's a great title for a sermon, A Description of Christ. And I was remembering a great preacher, S.M. Lockeridge, 1976. You've heard the sermon, That's My King. Everyone know that? He lists and lists the qualities of Christ, and I'll quote him a little bit here just to give you a taster. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. That's what I would love us to do tonight. I want to simply hold out Jesus from Genesis to you. I wish I could describe him to you. If tonight you can get just a little sip of the wine, just a sniff of the fragrance, just a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, you could leave here transformed and never be the same again. May the Father send his Spirit to open our eyes to Jesus, even now as we sit here. So let's dive in. Three ways to find Jesus in Genesis. He's there in person, in promise, and in pattern. Three things beginning with P, we're Church of England. In person, in promise, in pattern. And for each of those, I want us just to walk through, and we'll look at a couple of little cameos and examples and use them just to see how glorious and wonderful our Lord is. So first, in person. Jesus in Genesis in person. Through the history of the church, it has been taught by the great theologians and pastors that the Lord Jesus is very often personally present in the Old Testament. Long before his birth in Bethlehem at Christmas in 0 BC, the eternal Son of God was active and present throughout the history of Israel and in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Genesis, I believe, he had dinner with Abraham. He saved the life of Isaac. He wrestled with Jacob. I believe it was Jesus who came to the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. When they're guilty and ashamed, Jesus came in love and mercy to walk with them, immediately stepping in as a mediator between sinful humanity and our Holy Father in heaven. Right there in Genesis 3, right after the first sin, I believe we see the mercy and kindness of the Son of God. As soon as suffering and death and sin erupt into the world, there's Jesus, straight on the scene. But I want to look at one particular appearance of Jesus in Genesis that demonstrates his mercy in a wonderful way. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. At this point in Genesis, Abraham has been promised a son, and he's waited for a long time. And you may remember the story. He and Sarah become very impatient. They don't seem to be able to conceive. And so they take matters into their own hands, And Abraham sleeps with Sarah's servant, Hagar. And as soon as Hagar becomes pregnant, there is huge tension between her and Sarah. And Hagar runs away for fear of her life. And so Genesis 16, verse 7, we read this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Skip on to verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Beautiful passage. This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, a frequent Old Testament character. And in this passage, his first appearance, a great amount is given away about his identity. So just look over it with me. In verse 10, he has divine authority. He says that he will increase Hagar's descendants. The angel of the Lord is going to give her a huge number of descendants. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord even receives worship in a way that angels never do. Angels, normally when they appear to people and people try to worship them, they say, don't worship me. But this person, the angel of the Lord, happily receives worship and here has divine authority. Verse 13 gives us a lot to think about. The narrator tells us that the one Hagar met is himself the Lord, Yahweh, the divine name. And the name Hagar gives to the angel of the Lord is, "You are the God who sees me." The angel of the Lord in that verse, the angel of the Lord is called the Lord, Yahweh, and God. That's quite something. Hagar attributes divine characteristics to this angel. He sees her or looks after her in verse 13. He knows who she is, her occupation. He knows that she's pregnant, knows the sex of the child, and even instructs her to give the baby a particular name, Ishmael. Later on in Genesis, in chapter 22, the angel of the Lord is again called the Lord. In Genesis 31, the angel identifies himself as God. He appears to Jacob in a dream and says, "Jacob, I am the God of Bethel." So what's going on here? An angel with delusions of grandeur? Is Moses writing Genesis and getting a bit confused between God and angels? How could this angel be called the Lord and God? The answer is actually quite a relief if you're feeling a bit concerned. The word angel in Hebrew, malak, just means sent one or messenger. So we all hear angel, don't we? We think of the little chubby baby with wings and a harp that sits on a wall. That's what we think of when we hear an angel, isn't it? But the word doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean, you know, seraphim and cherubim from Christmas carols. That word doesn't necessarily mean a heavenly being or a spiritual creature of some sort. That word is sometimes used in the Bible to refer to stars or even animals or people. So that title, the angel of the Lord, just means the sent one from the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. But we've also seen this person who is called an angel, the angel of the Lord. He is the sent one from the Lord, but he's also called the Lord and God. He is the Lord sent from the Lord. That should sound familiar. The Lord sent from the Lord. How does Jesus often speak about himself? John 5, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is the sent one from the Lord, God from God, the one sent from the Father. And as we see in Genesis 16, in that lovely moment with Hagar, the Old Testament writers often use this wonderful title, the angel of the Lord, or the sent one from the Lord. They use it because they want to highlight, usually, our Savior Jesus caring for and helping his people. Seems to be that that title is used when he's there gently guiding, protecting his friends, protecting them from their enemies, intervening in their lives to help them. It speaks of the willingness of Jesus to bear our burdens, to fight for us, to open up the heart of his Father who would send his Son into the world to save us. Of course, as he does that through the Old Testament, saving and helping his people, he's shadowing out somehow, foreshadowing the day that he would one day come and do that supremely, saving us. But in all these instances in the Old Testament, we begin to see already how God is towards us. Look at Hagar in this passage. She was lost and alone, hated by the only people that she could have called her family, newly pregnant in the desert, desperately afraid. She'd run away with no plan, no idea of where to go or what to do. But the Lord Jesus comes to meet her beside a well in the wilderness, just as he did later with another suffering woman in John 4. And he asks her where she's come from, where she's going. He reassures her, he makes her a wonderful promise, and he truly sees her. When everyone else has dumped her, he sees her and looks after her, cares for her, and so reveals God's fatherly heart of love to her. This is Jesus. And he's asking some people here this evening, where have you come from? Where are you going? It might be that tonight you read the story of Hagar and you can identify. You feel lost and alone without much of a plan. And you feel that you're running from whatever's happening in your life. But Jesus is the God who sees you. He sees you. He is the one sent from the Father to you, full of grace and truth. And you can come to him tonight, meet with him as Hagar did. You can have a meeting with him even this evening. The second P, Jesus is present in Genesis in promises, or by prophecy, we could say. Not only does Jesus involve himself in the lives of the saints on these pages, but he also makes promises about the future things that he will do when he comes among us as one of us. Remember Genesis 3:15, we've mentioned this already, just after the fall, immediately after the first sin, the fall in the Garden of Eden, he makes a promise that is to be fulfilled in the future. Genesis 3:15, if you don't know it, turn to it, an amazing verse. He's actually speaking to Satan, the devil, and he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In that verse, we're looking square in the face of the virgin birth and the crucifixion of Jesus. The seed of the woman, not of a man, a virgin birth, who is going to be born as one of us, a human being, who will crush Satan's head and destroy him, but who in the process will be struck down. That's the promise, right at the start of Genesis. And this promise of the seed of Eve is like a scarlet thread that runs through the whole book of Genesis. As that family tree narrows down to identify who he is and when he would come into the world, there's an obsession in Genesis with promised sons and specially loved sons. I bet you noticed that as we walk through. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau and Joseph, promised sons, specially loved sons. And the promise to Abraham is we read, given to him and his seed or offspring. Paul in Galatians 3 puts it this way, starkly, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What's Paul in Ephesians 3 saying? This is who the promise is about. All of these promised sons, all of these special boys who are born, it's really all pointing forward and has to do with this one seed, Christ, the promised son. That theme is right at the beating heart of Genesis, right from chapter 3 and verse 15, right to the end. Turn with me to Genesis 49, verse 10. Right at the end of the book. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That is a prophecy that from Judah, from one of the 12 tribes, will come a king, one who truly deserves to hold the scepter and the ruler's staff, and all the nations will be obedient to him. Not just the people of Israel, but the whole world will bow down and worship this king who is to come from Judah. This is Jesus. We're all aware this evening that in our lives and in the world around us, there is suffering and evil. And for some people in the room, you will have come to church today, perhaps feeling that it's all just too much. The darkness and sin that is within and without, it could tempt us to give up hope, to lose heart, give up on life. But Jesus is the promised seed of the woman, this promised son who has come, and he has crushed Satan's head on the cross. He's done it. And Jesus was struck down, but he was raised up. As we sing, he died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. There'll be someone in the room tonight who's been recently bereaved, and it is painful. There is no denying the gut-wrenching pain of losing somebody. But it is true tonight that Jesus lives that death may die. Satan's head has been crushed. And for you, my friend, there is comfort in him even tonight. For now, we are waiting to see the victory of Jesus rolled out and expressed in full in the world. We're waiting for him to come again as the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. That's what we're longing for, isn't it? We long for that day. It's a promise that we're hanging on to. We're going to be exploring Jesus' return a bit more in the coming weeks. We're beginning a new series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's lots in there about the day that he returns, the return of the King. Promise that we're longing for and hanging on to even this evening. Make sure you come back for that series. Jesus is present in prophecy all the way through. Finally, Jesus is present in Genesis in pattern. And by this, I mean that in his sovereignty, God has so ordered certain moments in history and in the lives of certain Bible characters that they become a pattern or a picture of what was to come in the life and the work of Jesus. There are things in the Old Testament which foreshadow and just by their nature prophesy what Jesus would come and do. In these moments, even in the Old Testament, the gospel, the cross and resurrection, salvation are, if you like, sketched out for us ahead of time. Sometimes this is called typology. You might have heard of that. To look at it perhaps the other way around, we can sometimes look at people and events in the Old Testament and see that Jesus is a true and better version of that person. He fulfills and ties up all of their callings and qualities in himself. We're going to run through a load now. If you're taking notes, I don't know if you'll ever manage this. Maybe you just want to sit back and enjoy it. See how you feel. Abraham in Genesis 12 was called the father of many nations who would bless the whole world. Jesus is called the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. Jesus is a true and better Abraham, the real father of many nations, the one to whom the obedience of the nations will come, we read. He's the one who has the government of the world resting on his shoulders. Abraham is the first person who is said to worship in the Bible in Genesis 22, the first to worship. We read in Hebrews 2 and verse 12 that Jesus, though, is the true and better worship leader who goes into the assembly of his brothers and sisters and praises the Lord before them. Abraham, remember, is given the land of Canaan as a gift, while Jesus is given the whole creation in Colossians 1:16. Abraham pleads with God for the sinners in Sodom for mercy in Genesis 18, while Jesus lives to intercede for us, we read in Hebrews 7, not on earth a man, but the Son of God in heaven lives to intercede for us. Abraham was tested in Genesis 22 with the sacrifice of his son, but Jesus was tested in the wilderness and in Gethsemane, tested by Satan and tested by the vision of the cross before him, and he was faithful. And while Abraham at times hid behind Sarah, his wife, while he was unfaithful to her, as he tried to manhandle God's promises for his own ends and doing it in his own way, Jesus, conversely, always perfectly loves and protects his bride, the church. He does all that the Father has asked him to do for the church's good, even laying down his life for her. Abraham tried to save his life by lying about Sarah, but Jesus laid down his life for us, his people. He's a true and better Abraham. Isaac was the promised son or seed. Jesus, of course, is the true promised son. Isaac was offered as a burnt offering or a sacrifice for atonement in Genesis 22. And Hebrews 11:19 tells us Abraham, as it were, received him back from the dead. In the book of Romans, we read that Jesus supremely, his death was a sacrifice of atonement, a death which dealt with sin and brought us back to God, and that he was raised to life for our justification. Isaac, as he grew up, showed favoritism with his sons. He seemed to judge goodness and merit by very worldly standards. He preferred the firstborn, privileged, strong Esau over the sensitive, quiet Jacob. Well, Jesus Christ loves all his people. And in fact, the Bible seems to show us that he gives special attention to the lost, to the weak, and the helpless. Those are the people that he loves and goes to. His heart goes out to them. A true and better Isaac. And while Isaac is tricked into blessing the son that God has chosen in the end, unlikely Jacob, he's tricked into blessing him, the Lord Jesus freely shares every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 tells us, every spiritual blessing with anybody who will come to him, especially, he says, with the weary and heavy laden. And he says to you, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. He's a true and better Isaac who knows how to show mercy and compassion. Jacob, who was a surprising choice to bless. He was not the firstborn. He was not the immediately promising one. So was Christ in his suffering on the cross. Jesus hung on the cross in blood and agony. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. The foolishness of the cross, though, was God's wisdom and glory and power. The cross is God's means of blessing the world. The surprising, unlikely son who would bless the world. Jacob was blessed without reservation by his father in Genesis 27. So much so that there was no blessing left for Esau. All the blessing was given to Jacob. Likewise, Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." If you want to be blessed by the living God, come to Jesus. Come to him. Jacob communes face to face with God at Bethel, foreshadowing Jesus' life of prayer and intimacy with his Father. Jacob received a redemptive wound, remember, at the hand of God in Genesis 32 as they wrestled. A redemptive wound, because in it his life is spared and he is blessed. Jesus, of course, went to the cross doing his Father's will and is wounded for our redemption. Wounded that we would be redeemed. And while Jacob schemed and tricked and manipulated to take the blessing for himself, our Lord Jesus freely gives blessing to all who come to him. He's a true and better Jacob. What about Joseph? Joseph was the son specially loved by his father, but hated by his brothers. His brothers attacked him, and they leave him for dead in the pit. He's taken into slavery and accused and abused by the Gentiles, and he descends even further. But because of his righteousness, he is raised up to a position of authority at the king's right hand. And from there, he not only saves his brothers from famine, but he forgives them and is reconciled, providing for their needs and bringing great joy to his father as the family is reunited. Does that sound familiar? No. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. What about Adam? The first man who sinned in the garden, he took fruit from the tree and brought sin and death into the world. Well, Jesus, the second man and the last Adam, was obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. He was nailed to the tree and brought righteousness and life into the world. A true and better Adam. You could probably guess we could go on and on and on doing this. I could do it for hours. Jesus is present on every page in person, in promise, in pattern. His grace and his goodness can be seen in every story, in every life. And the Word of God in the book of Genesis is offering Jesus to you this evening. This one we've been speaking about, this beautiful Lord. He's offering himself to you tonight. Will you come to him as your caring savior, the one sent from the Father? Will you come to him as the sin-conquering king and promised son? Will you come to the one who is the true and better man, the best and most beautiful person who has ever lived? Come to him for the first time. Come for him to him for the thousandth time. He loves you. He gave his life to redeem you. And he comes with blessing for you, to fill you with his Spirit, to lead you to the Father. This is Jesus. I wish I could describe him to you. I want to finish with some words from John Calvin. He said this: "This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly through the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw us and bring us to him, to Jesus. And for a fact, since all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are hidden in him, there is not the least question of having or turning toward another goal. What more could we ask for as spiritual doctrine for our souls than to know God, to be converted to him and have his glorious image imprinted in us. The truth is that from the beginning, God has given himself and at present gives himself more fully that we may contemplate him in the face of his Christ. Will you do that this evening? Find the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as I invite the band. Lord Jesus, our King, our Saviour, Prince of Peace, to who else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. This evening, Lord Jesus, we would see you. Help us, we pray. We want to see you. Amen.